Please open your Bibles to Psalm 106, which you'll find in your pew Bibles on page 641. I began preaching through the Psalms in 2010, and tonight we come to the conclusion of my intended series through Psalms, books 2, 3, and 4, Psalm 42 to Psalm 106. And so I complete with gratitude to God. This summer I intend to preach a series on the doctrines of grace, also known as the five points of Calvinism, and that will lead to a fall series on 2 Timothy and Titus. So it'll give you a sense of where we are going. But for tonight, let's give ear to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as I read Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and he redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness. And he put God to test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead, and they provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, how searching, how stirring it is. We pray that we would be made wise unto salvation through the meditations of this psalm. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A good movie or a book usually comes to end with a dramatic and usually uplifting scene. Preachers likewise aim to conclude their sermons with a stirring application. But as we come to the close of the fourth book of the Psalter, it seems that Psalm 106 concludes it all on a very sour note. Now, we noted in our previous study that Psalms 105 and 106 go together. Both of them begin and end with a hallelujah, praise the Lord. But while Psalm 105 celebrates the covenant faithfulness of the Lord, Psalm 106 tells a, frankly, miserable tale of the unfaithfulness of his people. And so it may seem that while Psalm 105's hallelujah is warranted, the final psalm of Book 4 gives less reason to praise. And however, these two psalms actually go together in giving the same message. It's the same message from two different perspectives. Psalm 105 tells of God's faithfulness in terms of the wonderful works he has done, verse 5. And Psalm 106 also tells the story of God's faithfulness, in this case, through his remarkable patience for the most wayward of followers. Derek Kidner writes, "This psalm is the dark counterpart of its predecessor, a shadow cast by human self-will in its long struggle against the light." And though it exposes man's ingratitude, it is rightly a psalm of praise because it is God's extraordinary long-suffering that emerges as the real theme of this psalm. Well, not only does Psalm 106 sound a suitable reason for praise to the Lord, but it also excels in being realistic. It's actually very accurate about our situation. This is why it's so fitting to conclude the book of the Psalter. When we recount God's goodness to us, isn't there a tendency that we think that somehow we have merited our favorable position? But Psalm 106 reminds us that that way of thinking is completely off base. And he cites a litany of Israel's many and varied sins from the Exodus until the Babylonian captivity. And yet amidst such gross failures on Israel's part, the great calamities that resulted, the Lord retained his compassion. He remembered his covenant. Now, it's on that same basis, God's faithfulness to us, his fidelity to his promises, that we may join in the prayer that concludes not only this psalm, but the fourth book of the Psalters. We may on that basis add our amen and hallelujah to that of the psalmist. Well, the psalm begins with a call to worship, praise the Lord. And then very characteristically of the Psalms, the Lord has given thanks first for his person and then for his works. That's the way that we should be trained to think, and the Psalms teach that. First his person, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And that goodness finds expression in his faithfulness to a sinful people. Verse 1, for his steadfast love endures forever. His people had turned away. They had sinned time and again, but the Lord remained faithful to his covenant. That's the great themes here. And so while all of God's attributes deserve to be praised, and at one time or another, we should be praising every one of them, yet it is the steadfast love, it's the covenant mercy of the Lord that particularly stirs the hearts of those who rely on his grace. Not only the church, but every individual Christian should feel this motivation, desiring to praise the steadfast love of the Lord. James Boyce writes, "We do not praise God because he is wonderful and we are wonderful too. We praise him because he is kind to us even when we sin. He is merciful to us when we do not deserve mercy." Well, the psalmist not only urges praise for God's mercy, but he points out in verse 2 that we will never be able to say enough about the works of the Lord. There's his person, but what could we say about the works of the Lord? Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? John Calvin writes that there is no man who has ever endeavored to concentrate all his energies, both physical and mental, in the praising of God, but will find himself inadequate for so lofty a subject, the transcendent grandeur of which overpowers all of our senses. Amen to that. Think about science. What is the entire enterprise of science, whether they know it or not, but the exploration of praise to the vastness and the intricacy and the consistency of God's creation? But then the subject of redemption, particularly in God's sending of his Son, that supplies an even vaster store of praise. And Paul writes in Ephesians 3 that in us God has revealed the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That means that forever the angels are still going to be marveling, trying to figure out the glories of redemption, even in our own personal lives. Now, verse 4 adds a comment that may seem out of place until we remember the theme of this psalm. Blessed are they who observe justice and who do rightness at all times. Now, he's anticipating the miseries that befell Israel that he's about to recount, and he notes in advance that the reason is not found in God's unfaithfulness. Had God's people responded in faith, if they'd honored the Lord in justice and righteousness, none of these terrible things would ever have happened. And so the point is that all the glory of Israel's history is confessed to be due not to her heroes, not to her priests, not to the prophets. It's all due to God. But all the failures which are written about in history, all discomfitures, losses, reverses, the sword, famine, exile, they are all the righteous chastisement which the people's sin has provoked. Well, finally, before entering into the litany of Israel's sins, the opening stanza concludes with a personal plea from the psalmist. You sometimes will get these things in the medieval scribes. They will making copies of the scripture, and they'll make little notes in the margin. And he makes a little note in the margin, but it's part of the psalm. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. Now, the evidence of the psalm suggests it was completed sometime at least during the Babylonian captivity. And so the psalmist, it seems, was languishing together with the remnant of God's people in a faraway, idolatrous land. But he knows that misery will not continue forever, because there's a prophecy through Jeremiah. It will only last 70 years before the people are brought back. And he trusts the steadfast love of the Lord. The day will come when the Lord will show favor to his people. And so he asks, Lord, allow me to be part of that. I want to go with them. I want to be among that number. That's my great aspiration. That's the way we should be. Lord, I want to be where the spiritual action is. I want to be where the Holy Spirit is really striking hard. I want to be involved in the work of the gospel in my generation. I think we're reminded here of the thief who was being crucified next to the Lord Jesus, the same kind of language. Though he was guilty, he recognized that Jesus was in fact the Savior. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he was thinking far ahead when Jesus would return in glory. But Jesus surprised him. He said, truly I say to you, you will be today with me in paradise. So the thief would not have to wait until the return of Christ. When he died that day, his soul would go with Jesus into heaven. And likewise, the psalmist desires to look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, to rejoice in the gladness of your nation, glory in your inheritance. He's asking the same thing. And he says, remember me for those things. And he would receive them in good time. He would receive the spiritual benefit of them by faith immediately. Well, let's study the Bible ourselves in that same spirit. When you read of what God has done for Israel, you should pray, Lord, I'm trusting you to be that same kind of Savior for me. And then when you see the tender mercies and the long-suffering of God's grace, you should plead for that same steadfast love in your life. And when you look in Scripture on the great glory of God's kingdom, you should echo with the psalmist, in asking, Lord, let me partake of the prosperity of the elect. Let me rejoice in the joy of God's church. Let me glory with Christ in the riches of the age of glory that are to come. And do you wish to participate in the salvation of which the psalmist is speaking? Well, then you should follow the example that he goes on to set. He's going to confess his sin. You should do the same. He's going to recall God's past goodness, and he is to look in faith to the Lord for every blessing. Well, starting with verse 6, the psalmist begins this confession. He's confessing the sins of Israel, drawing from history. Now, Charles Spurgeon writes, "The confession of sin is the readiest way to secure an answer to the prayer of verse 4, that is, the prayer for salvation. We need to begin by confessing our sins." And he doesn't just confess the past sins of his fathers in some abstract way, but he admits that the same sins persist in his own heart and in God's present people. Look at verse 6. "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness." I have to say, I love the humble candor of that confession. There's no equivocation. There's no mitigation. There's no excuses. You know, we today tend to dismiss sin as a triviality, but the psalmist says, no, we have offended God with sin, iniquity, and wickedness. And he follows with 8 different episodes in which Israel had done this during 3 periods of history. And the first was the sin of rebellion during the time when Israel was departing from Egypt in the Exodus. Verse 7, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." This was the first of the 8 sins, rebellion at the Red Sea. They were backed up against the great waterway. Pharaoh's chariots were bearing down upon them, and they forgot everything. The Lord had just delivered them with a mighty hand, the great 10 plagues upon Egypt, finishing with the plague on the firstborn. That's what was all being praised in the previous psalm as they were released from slavery. But now they forgot it completely, and that sin is repeated in us today. We find ourselves in trouble. There's a bitterness of spirit. We forget everything that the Lord has done. We complain. We murmur against the Lord. We rebel against his ways. Isn't that true that we tend that way in danger? And I wonder, when things are frightening, do we remember how Jesus stood up in the boat and by his mere word, he stilled the winds and the waves? Do we remember that? When we find ourselves in need, do we recall that, you know, he was able to feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes? Well, the failure to remember that, those were the sins of his fathers. We are in need of confessing them as well. Now, the result was that they complained to Moses, having forgotten the Lord's steadfast love, verse 11, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" And then they actually urged Moses, it would have been so much better to just stay in Egypt. It wasn't so bad, but how much worse it is here. It's almost comical. And yet, verse 8, "The Lord saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." Now, the Lord had his own reasons for saving Israel. He did it for his own sake. After all, he had promised that he would humble Pharaoh. Pharaoh has to be humbled. He had attached his name to the success of the Exodus. The Exodus must succeed. And how easy it was for him to do this. And Moses only had to lift up his staff, and the waters of the Red Sea were parted. Israel passed through, and then when the chariots came, the waters crashed down upon them. Verses 9 to 10 say, "He rebuked the Red Sea. It became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy." Notice it is by the word of God that the Lord performed this mighty deed to save his people. Our great need today is to trust the power of God's word to save and defend us. Well, verse 12 concludes the episode. "Then they believed his words, they sang his praise." And so Israel's sin is shown in that they only believed after the Lord had stretched out his power. Spurgeon comments, "This is mentioned not to their credit, but to their shame. Those who do not believe the Lord's word until they see it performed are not believers at all." And then he says, Israel's song was very excellent, but sweet as it was very short as well. And when it ended, they fell right back to murmuring. Not very impressive at all. Isn't that characteristic of us? Do you forget all that the Lord has done when times become hard and then rebel against the Bible's teaching? We will know that we have grown in faith when the Word is enough for us, when the Bible's teaching is sufficient for us to lay hold of our faith so that we believe God before He acts and that we honor Him with a trusting obedience. That will be the sign in us that we've really grown in faith. Starting in verse 13, the psalmist proceeds to the sins of Israel during their Exodus passage through the desert. Now here he lists six separate sin events, in each of which the Lord showed His faithfulness by bearing with His people and saving them in the end. The second sin of Psalm 106 was Israel's discontentment as they worried over food after passing through the Red Sea, verses 13 and 14. But they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to test in the desert. Now again, the record of Exodus 16 is almost as comical as the record of Exodus 14. And now they're speaking longingly of the good old days when they ate so well in chains alongside the Nile. Exodus 16:3 says, Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Some years ago, Christian singer Keith Green wrote a humorous song based on that episode, and the chorus went like this, eating leeks and onions by the Nile, oh, what breath for dining out in style. Oh, how much they had missed the good old days by the Nile. And the Lord provided the people with manna in response, but the psalmist notes that with the manna, He gave them a sourness in their souls. Look at verse 15. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Now, how often that will be that way for us too? We complain about the Lord. Why have you abandoned me? Why haven't you done this for me? And instead of being content with His provision, and very often He will answer our prayers, but with it will come a bitterness. Often we would be better off, much better off. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says, with being contentment and trusting the Lord, praising Him, rather than even having more, but being chastised for our unappreciative prayers. Well, the next and third sin is recorded in Numbers 16, when Korah and his 250 allies spoke out in jealousy against Moses and Aaron. This is Psalm 106, 16 to 18. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Now, instead of envying and resenting and harassing those who were placed over them by the Lord, the psalm says they were the Holy Ones of the Lord. What they should have done is been grateful for them and should have supported the burdens that they bear, so it should be today in our life in the church. But so great was their hostility for the very leaders who had led them out of bondage that even after what happened was God swallowed the conspirators up by the ground. But even after that, the Lord had to send a plague and 14,000 people were slain. Aaron offered an atoning sacrifice, and that quelled the Lord's anger. That was the third sin mentioned in Psalm 106. The fourth sin consisted of idolatry when Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, and Aaron at the bottom of the mountain, in the worst moment of his life, he capitulated to the people's desire for more accessible worship, more worldly worship. They wanted worship that conformed to the surrounding culture. Doesn't that happen today? And in this case, it means the golden calf. It is representing the bull god of Egypt. Psalm 106, 19 to 20, they made a calf in Horeb, Horeb is Mount Sinai, and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Now the Apostle Paul quotes that verse when in Romans 1:23 he says, idolaters exchange the glory of God for images. And the sin involved more than merely making the golden calf for worship. Actually, they were worshiping the Lord. It was a festival to Yahweh, the Lord. But then they actually were holding an orgiastic sexual romp in keeping with the Egyptian worship of their bull god, Apis. Exodus 32:25 notes that. And the psalmist mocks their folly. He says they exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Yeah, that does nothing. He does great things. They forgot him. The wondrous works in the land of Ham, the awesome deeds by the Red Sea, verses 20 to 22. Spurgeon comments, it is clear that they must have absolutely have forgotten the nature and character of the Lord, or they could never have likened him to a grass-eating animal. Well, our best defense against idolatry is a continuous study of God's word, that we would remember who he is, that we would not fall into such lunacy and idolatry. Well, as you may know, the Lord was exceedingly angry over the golden calf and over the orgy that broke loose at the very foot of Mount Sinai. At this time, the people were in greater peril of destruction, maybe than at any other time during the Exodus. And look at verse 23, the psalmist comments, therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now these words record the greatest moment in Moses' life, when he offered himself as a sacrifice to be condemned in the place of the people, Exodus 32:32. And to say that Moses stood in the breach means that he sought to bridge the gap between the sinful people and the holiness of God by the offering of himself. In one way, he sets an example for us. We should stand in the breach. We do it through prayer, by witnessing the gospel. We should be interceding with God for wayward children, for lost friends, indeed for the entire world under judgment for sin. Now, at this point in the psalm, we may scratch our heads and say, you know, I don't see why the Lord's being praised here for long-suffering and mercy. The last two sins, he wanted to wipe them out. And it was Aaron, first, who intervened, and then here at the golden calf, it's Moses who intervened. It's really, they're the ones who really get the credit, because God's not being long-suffering. He wants to smite them and destroy them. Aaron offered an atoning sacrifice. Moses offered himself. Now, what's the answer to that? Well, the answer is to realize that it was God himself who established these two men as mediators for the sake of his people. God himself had appointed them to this task. He had arranged that there would be mediators among the sinful people so that he, in all of his holiness, would still be able to offer them grace. Robert Godfrey explains, God used them in the salvation of his people to begin teaching us of how his righteous anger and his mercy could meet. Now, this will become clearer in the light of later biblical revelation, but we realize now that Aaron's intercession and Moses' mediation, those only succeeded because they were anticipating, they were relying upon, they were declaring the true mediator who would later be sent by God. Why was the Lord pacified? Because Aaron puts on a priestly outfit and slays some lambs. How does that pacify the righteous wrath of an angry God? Well, because it looks forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God who does take away the sins of the world. That's why it was an effective mediation. And Moses' mediation is even more striking. Moses said this, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. He was offering to bear the punishment of the people in their place. But see, the problem was that he was not a suitable sacrifice. He had his own sins that needed to be pacified, that needed to be atoned for. How could he offer himself for other people when he himself was guilty before God? And so God accepted Moses' mediation on Christ's behalf alone. O. Palmer Robertson comments that Moses' willing proposal finds its fulfillment in the self-offering of Isaiah's suffering servant. He alone was capable of standing in the breach. That which Moses could only offer to do, Jesus Christ has done. Well, Isaiah wrote of Jesus, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is why God gets the praise, even for the mediation of Aaron and Moses against his own wrath, because it points to the great provision he would make in the blood of his Son, atoning for the sins of those who believe. Well, you would think that would really have done it for Israel. Their hearts would be won over. They weren't going to make those mistakes anymore. And if you doubt that way, you would be wrong. That it made no lasting impression. In fact, with all that's gone, we still have three more sins just in the Exodus alone, and they're all big ones in the wilderness. The fifth sin involved unbelief when God has sent spies. You know the episode from the book of Numbers. Spies were sent into the land of Canaan. They brought back a report, and the people rejected the report. They didn't want to go forward. Verses 24 and 25 say, "They despised the pleasant land, having no faith," the sin of unbelief, "having no faith in the promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord." Now for that sin, God said, okay, the entire generation is not going into the promised land. All of them would die in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua, who believed. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall into the wilderness. He would make their offspring fall among the nations. Well, sixth was the terrible sin of apostasy, when the Israelite men indulged with sexual immorality with the women of Moab and were led by them into the worship of their false gods. Look at verse 28. "Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor," that's the idol of Peor, "and they ate sacrifices offered to the dead." Now that last statement seems to mean that they participated in necromantic rituals. "Once again, the Lord was provoked to anger with their deeds, and a plague brought out among them." Now this time it was Aaron's son Phinehas who quells the Lord's anger. In fact, Moses at the time, there's this dramatic scene, it's a pitiful scene, really. Moses is at the tent of meeting. A plague has broken out. So far, 24,000 people have died. Moses is at the tabernacle pleading with the Lord. And while that's going on, some Israelite knucklehead goes and finds a Moabite woman. And at that very time, he brings her into his tent. And Phinehas, who's had enough, gets a spear and he makes an idol-worshipping shish kebab of them. He drives the spear through the Moabite woman and the Israelite man together, and for this the Lord's anger was quelled. "Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever." Verses 30 to 31. Now that last statement refers to the perpetual priesthood God granted to Phinehas' descendants in memory of his faith. Well, Israel's seventh sin, the last on the way to Canaan, was the insurrection at Kadesh. Now, here the people lacked water that had happened before. God had provided. What's notable here is this is the instant where Moses so lost his patience that he sinfully struck the rock at Meribah, and God punished him by not allowing him to enter the promised land. Verses 32 to 33. "They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." Now, this episode, Charles Spurgeon comments, "We ought to be very careful how we treat the ministers of the gospel, lest by provoking their spirit we should drive them into any unseemly behavior which would bring upon them the chastisement of the Lord. Little do a murmuring, quarrelsome people dream of the perils in which they involve their pastors by quarrelsomeness." Well, the final account of Psalm 106 concerns the period, the long period, after Israel had entered into the promised land. It really is the whole period from Joshua all the way to the Babylonian captivity. And here, the eighth sin is the assimilation of the people into the worldly ways of the peoples around them. Verse 34, "They failed to destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them." Now, God commanded Israel, "When you get to Canaan, I'll give you the power to do it." And they were being judged. It's God's judgment on them, as God told Abraham in Genesis 15. And you're to destroy them. You're to drive them out. You're not to leave pockets of them around you. And then to interact with them, he says in Exodus 34:12, "If you do that, it will become a snare to you." And so that's precisely what they did. They did not drive out the peoples. They made accommodations with them, verses 35 and 36. They mixed with the nations. They learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Now, verses 37 to 39, then, is going to cover many generations from the entry into Canaan until the Babylonian captivity. And it records a deplorable record of sin that resulted from the assimilation of Israel into the pagan ways around them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Now notice here that idol worshiping is depicted, Paul will pick up on this in 1 Corinthians, it's actually the worship of demons. That's what's going on. They're not just blocks of stone. There's demonic, satanic action behind that. And how satanic were indeed the practices. The offering of their children on pagan altars. What a terrible end, you see, results with a seemingly small matter of accommodation. We saw it with Lot this morning. Oh, I'll just compromise. I'll just accommodate. I'll just do what it takes to fit in. And that's what Israel did. Let's not drive them out. They seem pretty nice. We can benefit from them, and then in generations, they're offering their children on pagan idols. What a terrible result comes from the accommodation of the church to the world. You know, the role of the church is to provide influence on the world. We're not to allow the world to shape us. Spurgeon writes, "Who knows how far evil will go once it starts?" Had they thought for a moment, they must have seen that any deity who could be pleased with the blood of babies spilt by their own parents could not be a demon at all, a deity at all, but must be a demon, worthy to be detested, not adored. How could they prefer such service to that of the Lord? Well, you're probably thinking, just as I am, that these most detestable sins of Israel's history are mirrored in our own culture. It wasn't that long ago until many of the things going on today were unthinkable. Some of us in our own lifetimes. I remember as a boy, most of the things would have been unthinkable, socially unacceptable, and now they're taking place on an industrial level, utterly supported by the media, the government, by education. Why? Because of the rejection of the Bible, accommodation to paganism, letting in false ideas. Today particularly, are we not made unclean in a gross way by the industrial slaughter of preborn children on the idolatrous altar of pleasure and self-centered lifestyles? Indeed, by this sin alone, we have become unclean. We are in urgent peril of judgment. Well, in the final section of Psalm 106, the psalmist sums up this historical review by noting two types of things the Lord did in response to this wanton sin, and both of them glorify his faithfulness. Verses 40 and 43 note that the Lord would respond by placing his people under judgment. So that's what the Lord will do. He will judge. Things will not go well. And particularly for the church, he will judge them. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hands of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times in Israel's history, the Lord responded to gross sin by placing them under oppression. The whole book of Judges. It happens many times in Kings. Then you get the big one. Finally, the Babylonians are brought. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple's torn down. And the nation is carted off in chains for exile. Now, how is that an expression of God's faithfulness? Well, the answer is that judgment was part of the covenant with Moses. There were promises that Israel forgot, that God had not forgotten, that he would judge them precisely in that way if they committed those sins of idolatry. But what is particularly marvelous, however, is the record of God's ongoing compassion for even this unfaithful and ungodly people. Verses 44 to 46, "For their sake he remembered his covenant, and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive." Now, those verses give reference to God's covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham a multitude of offspring who through faith would enter into eternal blessing. And isn't it wonderful that for the church, for the elect, for those who believe, God's steadfast love never ends. He will always respond. He will hear our cries, even from sin. He will hear them with abounding mercy. I see it's on the basis of this covenant faithfulness that the psalm concludes with both prayer and praise to the Lord. I think in these final verses, verse 47 especially, I think we can see the psalmist, he's in Babylon. He's a slave, but he knows there's promises. He knows that God's covenant faithfulness hasn't changed. He's trusting the Lord. He's learned from the whole history of Israel, and he anxiously awaits deliverance. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Now that's a prayer we may offer with even greater boldness. Don't you feel that way? Lord, cause your church to prevail. Lord, convert people through the gospel. You know, he's doing that. Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world today. The fact that it's not happening here does not mean that it's not happening. And the Lord will prevail with the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. And we should petition God as a pilgrim people, even for our children, even for our local church, even for ourselves. Oh, Lord, we look to you. It's just like Egypt at the Red Sea sometimes. And there's no place for us to go. And they've got all worldly power they're bearing down, but you're a great God. And Lord, we're not going to wait until you do it to trust you. We're going to trust you now. We're going to give you praise. That's the attitude with which the psalmist concludes. And with confidence in the Lord's compassion, his saving answer, he then concludes the entire fourth book of the Psalter with these words of praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. You know, we're gathered as God's people today because that praise is true. God delivers his people from everlasting to everlasting, and all those who trust in Jesus Christ are certain to be delivered into glory, and they will have a legacy that continues through the gospel. And that means that now is the time for us to give our amen to God. And we are to invite others to join us, and then in all things to give our hallelujah, to offer our lives in praise to this long-suffering, this faithful God whose steadfast love, it endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we conclude what has been a long study in the book of Psalms, we want to thank you for many blessings that have come out of these remarkable chapters from your word. I want to thank you for the blessings I have received. And I thank you for the way that you've drawn us near to your heart. You've taught us about prayer, but above all else, you have lifted up Israel's Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I do pray that we would learn lessons. Maybe we would make a practice of going back through these psalms, and these sermons would help us to understand them, that we would go through them in our own devotions, that we would pray through them to you. Lord, make us wise unto salvation. Let us really give our amen to these psalms, and let us add to them a sincere hallelujah with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.